So let's review just briefly. We left off in chapter 2 with Ruth meeting Boaz, and Boaz, a distant relative of the deceased Elimelech, admiring Ruth for her dedication to the elderly and widowed Naomi, Ruth's Jewish mother-in-law. Now, what makes Ruth's commitment all the more astounding, at least in Boaz's eyes, is that Ruth is a Moabite, a Gentile. A Gentile who has turned her back on her former nation, her parents, and her family, and her former god, Chemosh. In order to come to Bethlehem of Judah with Naomi and take up worship of the God of Israel and make the Israelite people her own. Ruth has also given up the prospects of a reasonably secure life as a young widow living with her parents for the uncertain future of living among a people she is unfamiliar with, taking care of an aged Jewish woman, Naomi. Now, because the theme of the first two chapters of Ruth is this mysterious relationship that is created between Gentile and Hebrew when that Gentile converts to the worship of Yehovah, we discussed at length that a strong bond ought to naturally form, as illustrated by Ruth, between Gentile Christians and the Hebrew people. But sadly, it has been an underlying Christian doctrine for a very long time that Gentile Christians have replaced the Hebrew people as God's chosen, and so this wall of separation has been erected between the two groups. And I'm here to tell you in the strongest possible terms that that doctrine is the result of rampant anti-Semitism within the earliest Roman church leadership. It expressed a desire to distance Christianity from all things Jewish in order to create an exclusive Gentiles-only religion. And such a thing can happen only because rank-and-file believers tend to prefer men's doctrines, no matter how misguided, to the Word of God. So-called replacement theology has done extensive damage to the divinely intended connection between Hebrews and Gentile believers, and it's also led to several attempts by humans bearing the symbol of the cross to exterminate the Jewish people off the face of the earth. Their belief is that since God must be done with them, we should finish the job. Let's just get rid of them altogether. I mean, how can we read the wonderful and inspired book of Ruth and so easily adopt that part of the theology of Ruth that deals with her relationship with Boaz as her kinsman redeemer and accept it as a type and shadow of the church and of our Jewish Savior, only to turn around and disavow the equally powerful part of the theology of Ruth that shows that converted Gentiles ought to cleave to the Jewish people? It's a study of religious hypocrisy and syncretism, and we need to correct it. Ruth was gleaning in Boaz's field when her fortunes began to turn. And even this was because the hand of the God of the Hebrews guided her, unawares, to that particular area of a common field that was shared by many farmers. The law of Moses generally allowed the poverty-stricken widow, Ruth, to choose to glean in any field that caught her eye. But the the Lord had his own plan. Boaz was attracted to Ruth, of course, by her youthful beauty, but also her rare character. Thus, he began almost immediately to show her special favor. Boaz was an older man at this time, successful, wealthy, and his unmerited kindness towards Ruth is a study in the wonderfully Hebrew concept of chesed, acts of loving kindness towards others as a response to God's love and mercy towards his redeemed. And of course, Ruth is exhibiting this same chesed towards Naomi, even though she's not fully aware of it. Boaz then instructs Ruth that she should glean only in his field full time. And thus he and his hired men could watch over her, protect her. He even went so far as to allow her the unheard of privilege of gathering up stalks of barley and wheat that Boaz's men intentionally pulled out of those carefully bundled sheaves of grain just to make her gleaning time easier and considerably more productive. So let's reread all of chapter 2 so we can get back up to speed together. Open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2, if you have a complete Jewish Bible, is page 1058. Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, prominent and wealthy member of Elimelech's clan, whose name was Boaz. But the woman from Moab said to Naomi, "Let me go into the field and glean ears of grain behind anyone who will allow me to." And she answered, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and arrived at the field, and she gleaned behind the reapers. Now she happened to be in the part of the field that belonged to Boaz from Elimelech's clan when Boaz arrived from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "Adonai be with you." And they answered him, "Adonai bless you." Then Boaz asked his servant supervising the reapers, "Whose girl is this?" And the servant supervising the reapers answered, "She's a girl from Moab who's returned with Naomi from the plains of Moab." She said, "Please let me glean and gather what falls from the sheaves behind the reapers." So she went and has kept at it from morning until now, except for a little rest in the shelter. And Boaz said to Ruth, "Did you hear that, my daughter? Don't go to glean in another field. Don't leave this place. Stick here, working with my girls. Keep your eyes on whichever field the reapers are working in and follow the girls. Now I've ordered the young men not to bother you. And whenever you get thirsty, go and drink from the water jars that the young men have filled." She fell on her face, prostrating herself, and said to him, "Why are you showing me such favor? Why are you paying attention to me? After all, I'm only a foreigner." And Boaz answered her, "I've heard the whole story. Everything you've done for your mother-in-law since your husband died, including how you left your father and mother and the land you were born in to come to a people about whom you knew nothing beforehand. May Adonai reward you for what you've done. May you be rewarded in full by Adonai, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." She said, "My Lord, I hope I continue pleasing you. You have comforted and encouraged me, even though I'm not one of your servants." Well, when mealtime came, Boaz said to her, "Come here, have something to eat. Dip your piece of bread in the olive oil and vinegar." And she sat by the reapers, and they passed her some of the roasted grain, and she ate till she was full. She had some left over. And when she got up to glean, Boaz ordered his young men, "Let her glean even among the sheaves themselves without making her feel ashamed. In fact, pull some of the ears of grain out from the sheaves on purpose. Leave them for her to glean, so and don't rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and when she beat out what she had gathered, it came to about a bushel of barley. Well, she picked it up and went back to the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and Ruth brought out and gave her what she had left over after eating her fill. And her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where were you working? Blessed be the one who took such good care of you." And she told her mother-in-law with whom she had been working. And she said, "The name of the man with whom I was working today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by Adonai, who has never stopped showing grace, neither to the living nor to the dead." And Naomi also told her, "Now the man is closely related to us. He's one of our redeeming kinsmen." But Ruth, the woman from Moab, said, "Moreover, he even said to me, 'Stay close to my young men until they've finished my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It's good, my daughter, for you to keep going out with his girls, so that you won't encounter hostility in some other field." So she stayed close to Boaz's girls to glean until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Now, we're going to be looking at a couple of very important principles shortly. I hope you are ready to absorb information at a pretty fast and furious pace today. Now, I told you to end our last lesson that I want to point out something interesting to you about Boaz pulling out some of the stalks from the wheat and the barley so that Ruth could gather them. And that something is in Romans chapter 11. And it's contained in a dissertation by Paul that deals with the means by which Gentiles are able to come under Israel's covenants with God for salvation. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 1414. Now, here in Romans 11, Paul presents the theology of Ruth in the classic rabbinical way that a highly trained Pharisee, such as Paul, would do as just a natural course. He sets up the straw man and then speaks to it. So here is Romans 11, verses 1 through 26. "In that case, I say, isn't it that God has repudiated his people? Heaven forbid. For I myself am a son of Israel, from the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not repudiated his people, whom he chose in advance. Or don't you know what the Tanakh, Old Testament, says about Elijah? He pleads with God against Israel. 'Adonai, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and now they want to kill me too.' But what's God's answer to him? 'I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not knelt down to Baal.' It's the same way in the present age. There is a remnant chosen by grace. Now, if it's by grace, it is accordingly not based on legalistic works. If it were otherwise, grace wouldn't be grace. Now, what follows is that Israel has not attained the goal for which she is striving. The ones chosen have obtained it, but the rest have been made stone-like, just as the Tanakh says. God has given them a spirit of dullness, eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, right down to the present day. And David said, 'Let their dining table become for them a snare and a trap, a pitfall, a punishment. Let their eyes be darkened so that they can't see, with their backs bent continually. Well, then in that case, I say, isn't it that they have stumbled with the result that they have permanently fallen away? Heaven forbid. Quite the contrary. It is by means of their stumbling that the deliverance has come to the Gentiles in order to provoke them to jealousy. Moreover, if their stumbling is bringing riches to the world, that is, if Israel, being placed temporarily in a condition less favored than that of the Gentiles, is bringing riches to the latter, how much greater riches will Israel in its fullness bring them? Now, however, to those of you who are Gentiles, I say this. Since I myself am an emissary sent to the Gentiles, I make known the importance of my work in the hope that somehow I may provoke some of my own people to jealousy and save some of them. For if their casting Yeshua aside means reconciliation for the world, what will their accepting him mean? It will be life from the dead. Now, if the challah offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole loaf. And if the root is holy, then so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and you have become equal sharers in the rich root of the olive tree, don't boast as if you were better than the branches. However, if you do boast, remember, you're not supporting the root. The root's supporting you. So you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. True, but so what? They were broken off because of their lack of trust. However, you keep your place only because of your trust. So don't be arrogant. On the contrary, be terrified. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he certainly won't spare you. So take a good look at God's kindness and his severity. On the one hand, severity towards those who fell off. But on the other hand, God's kindness towards you, provided you maintain yourself in that kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Moreover, the others, if they do not persist in their lack of trust, will be grafted in, because God is able to graft them back in. For if you were cut out of what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? For brothers, I want you to understand this truth, which God formerly concealed but now is revealed, so that you won't imagine that you know more than you actually do. It is that stoniness, to a degree, has come upon Israel until the Gentile world enters its fullness, and that it is in this way that all Israel will be saved. As the Tanakh says, out of Zion will come the Redeemer. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, we're not going to study this whole chapter, but I did want you to hear the Ruth principle, as I call it, in its full context. The principle is presented in the form of a question. Has God repudiated his people, the Hebrews, the Israelites, and replaced them with these new Gentile converts who wish to follow the Messiah, Yeshua? The answer Paul gives immediately is what? Heaven forbid. You understand that means no, right? And then he goes on to explain just how a Gentile should view his or her new relationship in Messiah, as it includes a relationship with the people of Israel. And whereas in the book of Ruth, the Jewish kinsman redeemer Boaz has pulled out some of the gathered stalks of wheat and barley from the sheaf so that Ruth could join in that choice harvest. So we have now in Romans 11 the metaphor of the olive tree, a regular biblical metaphor for Israel, where branches are removed by the Jewish kinsman redeemer Yeshua so that Gentiles can be grafted in and partake of the choice harvest. The theology of Ruth is the theology of Paul. Gentiles must join Israel in the way that counts the most, spiritually, in order to be redeemed by the God of Israel. And to illustrate this fundamental truth, agricultural motifs are used because Israel was an agricultural society. So they could be, these principles could be more easily visualized and understood by the common man. Paul ends his argument by explaining that really something that ought to put all Gentiles, I think, in our proper place. The reason that God has allowed Gentiles to do the heretofore unthinkable, to participate in what up to now has been an exclusively Hebrew covenant without a national conversion, it's so that all Israel will be saved. That's the purpose. Gentiles, we need to be pretty humbled. We're being saved as kind of a byproduct of God's goal of saving all of Israel. Now, if that doesn't pop your pride, I don't know what will. Ruth, from before time was time, was destined by God to be the Gentile grandmother of the Jewish King David, who would go on to produce the Jewish Messiah, messianic line that led to the Jewish Yeshua of Nazareth. Ruth, in God's eyes, was a necessary element as a Gentile to bring about the Jewish Savior whose purpose it was to save all Israel. But because of God's inscrutable inclusion of Gentiles at critical moments in the redemptive process, Gentiles then would also be given the opportunity to be redeemed under the same covenants that God had made with the Hebrews. There was no special or new Gentile covenant handed down, as the doctrines of the institutional church seem to imply. There are several more connections like these that we'll explore, but the point was to show you this direct Old Testament parallel of the stalks being removed from the sheaves for the sake of the Gentile Ruth, to the New Testament metaphor by Paul of branches being removed from the olive tree for the sake of all Gentiles who would place their trust in the ultimate kinsman redeemer, Christ. Now back to the book of Ruth. Verse 17 of chapter 2 says that due to Boaz's kindness, Ruth was able to gather an abnormally large amount of barley that day, and when she separated all that grain from the heads and the stalks by beating them on the threshing floor, it came to an entire bushel. In other words, somewhere between 55-60 pounds of grain. Ruth had quite a load to take home to Naomi. And when Naomi saw it, she was startled. And in a disbelieving voice asked, "Where did you glean today?" And then offered a joyful blessing upon whatever field owner had been so generous, having no idea that it was Boaz. And when Ruth revealed his identity to her, Naomi was practically in shock at such wonderful good fortune. Naomi instantly knew that it was the same Lord who had afflicted her with such bitterness, who was now afflicting her with such grace, such favor, as to not only provide so much grain for their sustenance, but also to lead Ruth directly to Boaz, an authorized family kinsman redeemer. At last, after so long of a time of darkness, there was hope. Now, Naomi listened intently as Ruth explained all the circumstances surrounding her encounter with Boaz. And Naomi told Ruth that she needed to do just as Boaz said and stay close to Boaz's female harvesters so that she was protected. She wouldn't be mistreated by others among the Jewish community, who probably didn't much care for the idea of a Moabite gleaning in Jewish fields. Well, Ruth listened to her mother-in-law, and she did as Boaz offered and had Naomi had affirmed in her. Now, before we venture into Ruth chapter 3, we're going to pause and closely examine another of those principles I said at the outset of today's lesson that we would. And it is the concept of what Christians call the kinsman redeemer. Because from here forward in the story of Ruth, that concept is front and center. It's important for us to understand this concept in all of its fullness, because otherwise we can get some wrong or incomplete impressions about not only the office of kinsman redeemer in general, but also in Yeshua's role as our kinsman redeemer, and then how it affects our relationship with him. First of all, the Hebrew word is ga'al or go'el, and it is in this word that English Bibles generally translate kinsman redeemer. And in fact, that's incorrect. More correctly, Goel simply means a near relative who is able, permitted, to perform a whole range of certain duties within his clan or tribe. Only one of those many duties is as a kinsman redeemer. I want to give you an analogy so that you understand what I'm getting at. Let's take the term mother. Being a mother means a whole series of things. In one context, it means the person who gives you life. In another, it means to suckle and give sustenance. In another context, it means the female authority figure in the family. In American society, it usually means the person who is in charge of the domestic affairs of the household. Traditionally, it means the one who cooks and cleans and nurtures the children. Goel's like that. Being a kinsman redeemer is just one of the many duties that a goel may perform. And like that of a mother, the goel might perform some of those duties, but not others. Second of all, we need to step back and understand that the solidarity and continuation of a tribe and of a clan was paramount in ancient Hebrew and most Middle Eastern societies. We today like to say that the family is the basic social unit that our country operates under, and that is certainly true. But what is a family? Because of the way family has evolved in the Western world, as opposed to the Eastern world, the idealized Western family has come to mean for us mom, dad, and 2.3 kids living together in a single household. Grandparents, aunts, uncles, these are all generally seen as separate family units of their own, somewhat secondary to the immediate family. Broken homes due to divorce or children born out of wedlock have put that ideal of identifiable family units into reverse over the past few years, decades really. But nonetheless, it remains, as fragile as it is, the norm for us. But that was not so for ancient cultures like that of Israel. Biblical families are not like modern Western families. The biblical family was not seen as merely the parents and their immediate children. Rather, it was at that time a little more as it was for Americans in the 19th century when we were a nation of farmers. Then we were more clan-like. We tended to think of families as automatically including what sociologists today term extended families. Extended families, by modern definition, generally include grandparents, aunts and uncles, first cousins. But even Western extended families don't rise to the level of a biblical clan. A biblical clan generally includes all related members of a family who can be connected to a common son, even the original founder of the tribe. This can amount to hundreds, thousands of family members. Certainly in some cases, clan size, the want of power and autonomy, and the distance of time cause some clans to split into two or more. But even then, they recognize their common familial bonds. Now, in the case of Boaz, we have no idea exactly what the relationship was that he had with Elimelech. Rabbis have fancifully said he's Elimelech's nephew. There's no evidence of such a thing. Whatever the relationship was, the family connection, it must have been unimportant to the story. And equally likely, it was not a very close kinship as we would think of close family in our time. It was for the defense of the clan, defense of the tribe, that the office of Goel existed. The concept was that any rights that a man possessed that could be lost due to his inability to perform them could and should be resumed and rescued by his next of kin. The closest possible next of kin bore both the senior position and the senior responsibility to perform those duties on behalf of the man who could not. There were a variety of reasons why a man might have to rely on his next of kin to assume these duties for him. And his own untimely death was among the most common of those reasons. Now, in Hebrew society, the closest of relationships after parents was first a brother, then an uncle on the father's side. After that, it was the uncle on the mother's side, and then from there, It would range to grandparents, first cousins, second cousins, so on. The father's side always carried more weight than the mother's side. And should one side or the other be a non-Hebrew, the Hebrew side, of course, is what mattered most. Now, one of the real dangers in ancient times was that through intermarriage with foreigners and then death of the Israelite male family leader, Israelite tribal lands might be lost to foreign families. But nearly on par with that concern was that as time went on, it became more and more common for one Israelite clan member to marry someone of another Israelite clan, or for one member of a clan to marry outside of their tribe. Either of these situations caused problems due to the laws concerning land inheritance. And God's Torah declares that land allotted to Israelite clans and tribes should remain with them in perpetuity. And again, the Goel played a key role in ensuring that none of these cases automatically meant that land from one clan could be permanently lost to another, or that land from one tribe could be permanently transferred to another, or the worst case of all scenarios, Israelite land could be lost to a foreigner. So perhaps the most common duty in that age of a goel was to purchase land from a kinsman so that it would not be sold to a person outside that man's own clan or perhaps tribe. Notice I said clan or tribe, not immediate family. While the land often stayed within an immediate family's possession when a kinsman redeemer interceded, the real goal was that the land remain within the extended family, the clan. The term that was applied to Goel's purchase of the land on behalf of a relative, for whatever the reason was redeem. Redeem. Whose sake was the Goel redeeming it for? Again, for the sake of the clan and the tribe. In fact, sometimes it was very costly. It was quite financially debilitating for a goel to purchase land and redeem it for the sake of his clan. And thus it was quite a sacrificial act on his part. Further, it could be so potentially financially debilitating that the closest next of kin, the closest relative in the family structure who could be a goel, they'd refuse to do it. And then the next closest would have to assume that responsibility. Now understand, the refusal of a goel to do his duty didn't bring a criminal penalty upon him, because it essentially was a spiritually driven act. It was a matter of conscience. But on the other hand, sometimes it was quite an advantage for that closest relative to get first shot at buying some property, because under many circumstances, it became his, and he could put that land into production, lease it out, and make a nice profit. Another and perhaps chief and most somber duty of a goel was to be a blood avenger. In Hebrew, a goel hadam. It was very important clan duty in ancient society that the nearest of kin hunt down and kill a person who has slain a family member. This idea of family retribution, or the carrying out of justice on behalf of the clan, is by no means extinct in this world today. Islamic society has blood vengeance as a basic tenet of its Sharia law system. And so is very common in the Middle and Far East. But it was more a matter of restoring honor to a family that was shamed because of the death of a family member. Now, this honor and shame mindset and this honor and shame societal platform was not visible, really, to the Western world until recently, as we have this huge influx of Muslims into Europe and America who have brought that concept of family vengeance with them. And they fully intend to continue it as an inviolable religious principle. Thus, sometimes today in the news we'll hear of a husband, a Muslim husband, beheading his unfaithful wife, or a father killing a man who had sex out of wedlock with his daughter and then killing his daughter as well. Or even a family member killing someone who has offended the family in some way, causing the family to lose its honor, and often the offender isn't even aware of what he's done. And this system of blood vengeance, it was part of the Hebrew system, though not quite in the same way as it is in Islam. The Hebrew system, the biblical Torah system of blood vengeance in defense of the family, was the firm belief that God, in order to secure the sacredness of human life, had ordained that a murderer suffers the death penalty. It was common in ancient societies, and again, still is in Islamic society, that under certain circumstances, blood money could be paid by the perpetrator or his family in lieu of execution. There was a recent case, as a matter of fact, in Yemen, where a Yemenite Muslim murdered a Jew. But because of the hate fostered against Jews in all of Arab society, the penalty for him was not death, even though it's called for in Islamic law, but rather he was simply given a fine of money, a payment of blood money, most of which went to the state, none of it to the Jewish family. Now, in the system of justice that God handed down, such payments of money in exchange for a murderer's life were not allowed. And this was for spiritual reasons as much as out of fairness and equity. Numbers 35:31. Also, you are not to accept a ransom in lieu of the life of a murderer condemned to death. Rather, he must be put to death. In this context, the word ransom just means a substitution of some other penalty, such as money, or in our time, a very long jail sentence in place of the death penalty. Now, the spiritual reason for not accepting money or anything else instead of the criminal's life is that unjustly spilled blood pollutes the land. And the only atonement available, the only means to remove the impurity and all of the consequences of it from the land, is the blood of the killer. Now, while this is contained in the law of Moses, in fact, it is a basic God principle that was established hundreds of years before Mount Sinai. And matter of fact, we find it in Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 10. He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood at your hands. When you farm the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a fugitive wandering the earth. So, and I ask you to hear this because it is so key in what even our Christian understanding of a goel is and does, and so it's part of our Messiah's role. The blood avenger was regarded not only as the legal representative of the affected clan and family, but also he was the earthly legal representative of God himself, who was the highest avenger and the nearest kinsman, spiritually speaking, since he created us. He is our ultimate father. Yet another duty of a goel, should the need ever arise, was to redeem both the property and the person of a relative who either had to sell his land or forfeit his own freedom and become a bondservant in order to satisfy a debt. Now we find in Jeremiah 32 that the goel had not only the duty to redeem the person or the property, but he also had the right of first refusal to purchase the indebted property before it went up for sale. In other words, in modern terms, if one owns a home with a mortgage, but we lose it to foreclosure, the nearest male relative would have the right of preemption, could purchase the house to his own benefit before it ever went up for public auction. In fact, a goel, at least until the era of the rabbis dawned and the system was redesigned by those Jewish religious leaders, a goel could even redeem the property back to the clan after it had been sold to a foreigner or a non-clan member. But that was still not the end of the duties of a goel. Our story of Ruth shows us that a goel also had the obligation to marry a next of kin's widow if that was necessary to rescue land from being lost to another clan, tribe, or foreigner. And to some degree or another, this operated as or kind of in lieu of levirate marriage, especially if there was no brother of a deceased man available to marry the widow if she was childless or actually sonless. So in the book of Ruth, the marriage of Ruth to Boaz that we're going to see in the final chapter was not levirate marriage, since Boaz certainly was not a brother of the deceased. Rather, it was the somewhat extended duty of a goel, of Elimelech's clan, in this case Boaz, to marry the childless widow Ruth, not only to rescue land, technically on Naomi's behalf, but also to provide Ruth now with a male child. Okay, now I've given you this pretty full range of just what a goel is. So now it's time that serious Bible students, such as yourselves, begin to realize that Yeshua HaMashiach is a goel for all who trust in him, not only a kinsman redeemer, because that's just part of what our goel does for us. Just part of it. Where did this concept come from? That the Messiah would be a goel to God's people. That Messiah would be seen as a near relative who had familial obligations on a number of levels. First, very early on, God was seen as the divine Goel and as the one who would redeem his people, just as the concept of a Goel happened shortly after the creation of Adam and Eve, as we read about from Genesis chapter 4. So it was that the concept of redemption happened well before it was made part of the law of Moses at Mount Sinai. So for those who would argue that the law is dead and gone and has no effect on Gentile Christians, as wrong as they are about that, they still find themselves facing the biblical reality that the concepts of a Goel and of redemption came long before the law of Moses. And so it's a foundational God principle that would figure into everything God would ordain, and therefore naturally it would be part of Messiah's character. Now there are 33 passages in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, that use the term Goel. Goel's a noun, all right, or its verb form, Ga'al, in order to refer to God. So how does this now connect? How does all this connect to salvation as we think of it? Not surprisingly, the Hebrews developed the idea of God as the Goel who produces salvation for his people, and then extended that to his son, the Messiah. Now, hear this, please. I'm saying that Yeshua as our saving Messiah, the Messiah who redeems, is because he is God, is not a New Testament invention. It's a fulfillment of an Old Testament principle. I want to show you something about how the Hebrew language rolls all these concepts of salvation and redemption and Messiah into one, and then presents them all together as victory. The Hebrew root word yud, shin, ayin, or YS, all right, the S makes the sh sound in this case, and then either a silent or nearly silent A sound, usually pronounced Yasha, literally means to be or to make wide. To be or to make wide. And there's all sorts of derivatives of this word from which we get the English word save, or to keep alive, or just to live. The prophet Ezekiel, during the time of the exile of the Jews to Babylon, used this term, Yasha, to express the condition of a sinner who has repented of his trespasses against God. And thus, by God's mercy, he escapes the rightful consequences of sin, which is death. And so he continues to have life. Now, this root word, Yasha, that literally means to make wide, this is not so difficult to understand. Evil and severe danger were also literally thought to be, again, in Hebrew thinking, a narrowing condition. So it is from a narrow place, in other words, we would say being put in a bind. Okay, being squeezed. Don't squeeze me. Don't squeeze me down. Don't put me in a tight spot. You get that? A narrowing place. Okay. And from that narrow place, from being in a squeeze, it's from there that the sufferer cries out for help. So when that help comes, and he's moved from that narrow place, he's now in a wide place. You see the relationship? So in the Hebrew mind, and converting that to modern thinking, the idea of moving to your narrow place, you're in a squeeze, you're in a bind, to a wide place, is called victory. Amazingly, we find in Psalm 118, The words Rena and Yeshua, notice that Yeshua stems from the root word Yasha. When used together, it signifies a jubilant cry of victory from those who have been suffering. The point being that the concept of victory is all wrapped up in the concepts of salvation and redemption in the human language, in the Hebrew language and in Hebrew thought. Now, as pertains to the Messiah, I'm going to remind you, I'm still giving you the Hebrew conception of this. The terms salvation and redemption are utterly identical in purpose and in meaning. Say that again. Salvation and redemption, in the Hebrew concept of it, are identical in purpose and in meaning. Now, this is pretty important for a Christian to understand, because too much the redemption of the Old Testament is thought to be an inferior concept to the salvation of the New Testament. It's not true. And I've taught you for years that we can absolutely interchange the terms redemption and salvation at any point throughout the Bible. Now, since God is the heavenly Goel, He's also the heavenly Redeemer, and so the heavenly Savior. So His earthly Messiah must necessarily be the earthly Goel, the earthly Redeemer, meaning the same thing as the earthly Savior. And all of this is understood in the Hebrew context as the Messiah being an earthly representative of the heavenly God. Now, does this sound an awful lot like our wonderful and glorious Master King and Savior, Yeshua of Nazareth? Well, of course it does. But this also means that Yeshua is also obligated to be our Goel. He is obligated to perform all the duties associated with a Goel if we become part of His family by means of trusting in Him. I hope you hear me. Gentiles join in Yeshua's family by trusting in Him. And Yeshua's family members are the redeemed. And who are the original redeemed of God? Israel. Redeemed at the hand of God, the deliverer of Israel from Egypt. This is why Egypt plays a role all the way through the Old Testament and the New. So we have Paul's metaphor of Romans 11 that has Gentile believers in Yeshua grafted into that olive tree. The olive tree that is the redeemed Israel. So with that understanding now of the amazing and divinely established office of the Goel, we're now able to move further into the book of Ruth and much better understand what is about to transpire. So, we'll study Ruth chapter 3 next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.